First Corinthians chapter 15. And I want this month that the Lord spares and gives strength, I want us just to consider this wonderful 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians each Sunday, both on the radio and here at the Tabernacle. I think many years ago, how many I wouldn't venture, many years ago I remember going through this chapter with you here, and I've often regretted that while many of these verses are read at funerals, very seldom do we hear them elsewhere. And I know myself, in reading some of these wonderful verses on resurrection at a funeral, I have just regretted the fact that there wasn't the time, it did not seem the suitable opportunity, to go into an exposition of the wonderful things that are here revealed to us regarding the resurrection and the resurrection body and the life that lies beyond. So we'll try and do that in the will of the Lord as the Lord spares us this month. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and may I just suggest that you may want to read this throughout the month. Become just as familiar as you can with this great chapter, because it's one of the monumental chapters of our entire Bible. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Now just this much, I was pointing out on the radio this morning that Paul, in refuting the error that was creeping into the Corinthian church, that there was no resurrection, in refuting that, his first argument is this: now you were saved by the gospel. I came to your city. You were either in the synagogue, not knowing the assurance of salvation, or you're a heathen, Gentile. Those were the two classes that Paul found at Corinth when he went there. Now, undoubtedly, the Gentiles would be in the majority. It was a Gentile city. It was a seaport. It was a great commercial center. And along with all of that, there went the wickedness and licentiousness that's characteristic of a busy metropolis such as Corinth was in its day. It was also a center of considerable learning, rivaling Athens, which of course was world famous for its learning. Now, as Paul went there, he preached the gospel. He preached the gospel of Christ dying for our sins, being buried, and being raised again. And God worked. So did the devil. There was opposition, as you will find in reading the 18th chapter of the book of the Acts. But God worked. And by his Spirit, he convicted both Jews and Gentiles of their need of a Savior. They believed on Christ. They confessed their newfound Savior in baptism. And there was a Christian assembly begun in Corinth. Now, at the time Paul is writing to them, there had risen up some who are denying the resurrection. And Paul is writing them. He says something like this: now, don't you remember when I came to the city what you were? You were a sinner. And I preached the gospel to you. You believed it. You were saved. And you were transformed. But now, wait a minute. What did I preach to you? Didn't I preach to you that Christ died for our sins? Didn't I preach to you that he was buried? And did I not preach you also that he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures? Now you believe that. And it wrought a marvelous transformation in you. Now are you going to believe somebody when he comes along and says to you, but there isn't any resurrection? When we get into the chapter a little farther, we'll see Paul, first of all, is proving that Christ arose. Then, because Christ arose, there is guaranteed the resurrection of the dead. But these false teachers who were denying that there was any such a thing as resurrection, and of course they were denying that Christ arose. And he challenges them. Are you going to believe that? After having been saved by a message that told you that Christ rose from the dead? Now, you who are saved, you can understand the force of that. You know how much time you would spend or give to a person who came to you and said, you know, that's all a myth that Christ died on the cross and rose again. There's nothing to that. Well, that's just a story that someone concocted from the past, and it's been preached so often, people actually believe it. Now, would you believe anything like that? Would you waste any time on anyone who came to try and tell you that? You wouldn't. What would you think? I'm sure the conversation wouldn't have gone on very long until you'd say, listen, my friend, I was saved so many years ago when I believed that. I heard the gospel that Christ died for me and rose again. I believed it. I was saved. I have been transformed. I've had the assurance of salvation. I've had peace with God ever since. You can't tell me. But what has happened to me happened through believing a lie. Something like that would be your answer. And that's exactly the argument that Paul follows here. The very fact that they were saved, they were themselves living proof that Christ had been raised from the dead. Now that brings me to what I want to concentrate on at this time. He says, unless ye have believed in vain. The end of verse 2. But I think to get the full force of that, we ought to read those two verses again. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received. That is, they believed it. They received this message. And he says, wherein ye stand. They had taken their stand on the gospel of the grace of God. Now that's exactly what everyone does who is saved. You either take your stand on it or against it. Now some say, I don't believe that. I just don't go for that preaching of a Christ who died and arose again. Now, they've taken their stand. But their stand is against that. No, I don't want that. I won't believe it. I won't have it. But those who believe it take their stand on it. You see? If they really believe it, they say, yes, I believe that. And I'm going to stand on that. And that's exactly where Christians are standing for eternity. We're standing on the gospel. I have a simple little story that I used to tell in children's meetings about the little girl who trusted Christ in some children's services. And she was saved. And she was very happy. And then the little one took sick. She worsened, and in due time she died. But before she died, she said to her mother, Mother, I want you to do one thing for me when I die. What? Said her mother, I'd be glad to do anything you ask me, honey, if I can. What do you want me to do for you when you die? She said, Mother, when I die, and they put me in that box that they put you in when you die, Would you see that my testament is there? And I said, I want you to open it up and take that testament that I got at Sunday school and open it up and open it at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, and just put it with me right there in that box that I'll be in. And her mother said, honey, I'll be glad to do that. But just why do you want that? And why do you want it opened at Matthew 11? Well, she said, you know, Mother, that not too long ago in the Sunday school, I was saved. And I was saved through Matthew chapter 11. I think it's verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You know, she said, Mother, when I read that, that Jesus said, come unto me, I just came. And she said, when I get to heaven, if he won't let me in, I'm just going to show him his own words. He said, come, and I came. Now, that's simple childlike faith, but that's the way, that's the faith that saves. Now, that's what these Corinthians were doing. They were standing on the gospel. And my friends, 37 years ago, I have to keep on adding a year. I think it's just 37. But somewhere back there, I took my stand on the gospel. I had been taking my stand against it up till that time. But I took my stand on it. And I've been standing on the gospel of Jesus Christ from that day until this present. And if I were to drop dead right now, you would know this. I would go into eternity standing on the gospel. Not on anything else, not anything I may have done, or anything of that nature, but standing on the gospel. That's why I love this expression, whereon ye stand. By which also ye are saved. You see, when you take your stand on the gospel, and put your trust in the Christ of the gospel, then you are saved. You don't hope. You don't expect. You know. You are saved. That's one thing about our Bible. It says what it means, and it means what it says. And when it comes to salvation, the terms are most definite and explicit. Ye are. Ye have. That ye may know. These are the terms of the gospel that we find in our blessed Bible. By which also you are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preach unto you, unless. Now he said there's a possibility that even though you believe this message, even though you took your stand on it, there's a possibility that something has gone wrong. What's that possibility? Unless you believed in vain. And what did he mean by that? Well, he used a word that simply means without a reason. Now read over again. Unless you believed without a reason. And why would they have no reason to believe this message and trust in the Savior if he had never been raised from the dead? There'd be no reason for you to trust Christ if he did not rise from the dead. Why? Because he'd be a dead Christ. And you can't place your faith in one who's dead. Now, three times over, he talks about, in this chapter, about believing in vain. Every time he used a different word. And when we come to each one, I'll try to explain carefully the meaning of the word that he was using. It's the same in our English, but it's quite different in the Greek that he used, in which our Bible was written. But here it's without a reason. And he's saying to them, now, you wouldn't have any reason to believe in Christ if there's no resurrection, because he'd be a dead Christ. And you would have no reason for believing in Christ if there's no resurrection, because he'd be defeated. He'd be a defeated Christ. Why did Christ go to the cross? You say because they arrested him and took him there. Oh, no. Oh, no. You remember another occasion they came to arrest him. And he simply said, I am. I am. What happened to him? Why, they went backwards and they fell to the ground, absolutely helpless. I am. That was the word of Jehovah, the name of Jehovah, the God of the Old Testament. That's who he was. And in speaking that wonderful name, he rendered his enemies powerless. Oh, no, he didn't have to allow them to arrest him. He didn't have to allow them to take him and scourge him. He didn't have to allow them to nail him to the cross of Calvary. He was omnipotent. Why, he said, think not that I could pray to the Father, and he would send me 12 legions of angels. Imagine what would have happened on that day if 12 legions of angels had appeared on the scene. You see, Christ went to the cross of Calvary not because they arrested him, not because they let him. He went there to put your sins and mine away, to meet our enemies, to defeat our foes, and to make it possible for us to be delivered, to be set free. Now, if he'd gone to the cross and died, you and I would have come to the conclusion, well, he was defeated. He wasn't able to do it. He said he'd deliver us from our foes, but look, they killed him. And he's dead. Now, would you trust a defeated leader? Would you trust a defeated Savior? I wouldn't. And yet, that's exactly what he would have been if he hadn't been raised from the dead. He'd have been dead. He'd have been defeated. But not only that, he'd have been deluded. Because the Lord Jesus firmly believed that he was going to rise from the dead. Never once did Christ speak of his death, but what if he spoke of his resurrection at the same time? You read carefully through the four records, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you'll find that Christ often spoke of his death, but never once without speaking of his resurrection as well. He said in the familiar 10th chapter of John, he said, I lay down my life of myself. No man taketh it from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. I know we could go on and multiply the references in which he spoke about his resurrection. You remember when he was leaving his disciples in the upper room, he said, I'll see you again. Now, we often say that to our friends. We leave them, well, I'll be seeing you. I'll see you again. Sometimes people say that and don't see their friends again because they get killed or they die. Now, Christ is going to die, and he knew that. He said, I'll see you again, and your joy shall be full. Why? Because he knew he was going to rise again. Now, Christ didn't rise. He was not only dead, he was deluded as well. He was deceived himself. He thought he would rise from the dead, but he didn't if there's no resurrection. Now, would you trust a Savior like that? One who went out to do a certain work and died and was defeated? And it was proven he was quite deluded, he was deceived as to what was going to take place. That's not the kind of a Savior I want. That's not the kind of a Savior could help me. And so Paul is saying to them now, there'd be no reason for trusting Christ if he did not rise from the dead. And you can go around to the other side of the coin and look at it, and what does it say on the other side? It says there's every reason to believe on him because he did rise from the dead. Every reason. And I just want to give you amongst the many reasons we have in the Bible and the many results, the many blessed fruits that flow from the resurrection of Christ, I just want to remind you of two at this time. And I think to impress it on you, I'll ask you to read these verses. They're familiar to all of us. We could quote them. But I think possibly you'll be wanting to look back at them sometime. Hebrews chapter 7. Seventh chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, verse 24. But this man, because he continueth ever. Now the connection is this. He's been writing about the priests in Israel, and they died. They were just men. They served God and served the people, and then they died. Then there'd be a new one. They'd serve, they'd die. He'd serve, he'd die. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. That is, Paul had the same high priest as I have. Now things go on for another 100 years. The next generation of Christians will have the same high priest as I have. It's an unchangeable priesthood. No death. No change. I've sometimes thought about those Israelites. They get sort of familiar with, they get acquainted with their priest, and then they go and find a new one altogether. The other one has died. And maybe in the lifetime of some of them, several of priests would die. But not so with our one. He continueth ever. Therefore, he has an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, because of that, because he'll never change, his priesthood will never change, he'll never die, wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. Huh. Seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And now to read the next verse to get the full benefit and blessing of it. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. Because our Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and has a high priesthood that continues forever, he's able to save to the uttermost. Now, there have been many people who were down and outers, who'd wasted their life, who'd lived a profligate life, and that they knew that they were really on the fringe of society. Quite a number of those have been saved when someone has preached on this verse that God is able to save to the uttermost. And the gospel preacher, as many have done, has been able in perfect honesty and according to the word of God to point out it doesn't matter how far out a man or a woman has gotten in sin, the grace of God can reach them and save them. There's only one place that the grace of God can save them, and that's in hell. But many have drifted to such lengths you would think they were beyond the saving grace of God. No. In that sense, he's able to save to the uttermost. But actually, that isn't what this verse means. Now, the Bible teaches that truth that I've just explained. Christ came to save sinners. And no matter who the sinner is, what the sinner is, what he's done, what he hasn't done, God can save them if he'll only trust Christ. But actually, this isn't what this verse means. When it speaks about he's able to save to the uttermost, he's talking about all the way. Save to the end. Save to the completion. Save to perfection. All that come unto God by him. Why? Thing he ever liveth to make intercession for. Now, primarily, a sinner isn't saved because Christ is making intercession, because he isn't making intercession for the unsaved. Christ is not in heaven pleading with a father, "Oh, Father, please save them." Oh, no. That would be most dishonoring to Christ to think of anything like that. Christ died on Calvary's cross. And when he died and rose again, the gates of salvation were flung wide open. And the biggest sinner in the whole world can go through that gate. I am the door. And that door's wide enough to take in a soul of Tarsus, wide enough to take in the greatest sinner that ever lived. But thank God he is up there. And he's interceding. Who's he interceding? He's interceding for his people. For such an high priest became us. And the us is God's people. We have a high priest, a representative before God. And he is interceding on our behalf. And because of that, and because he's going to live forever up there, he's able to save us right to the end. God saved me in his grace, as I've said, almost 40 years ago. And I've been saved ever since. I don't know whether I've got another 40 years to live. I seriously doubt it. And have no desire to live another 40 years. But if I were to, I'd be saved at the end of those 40 years. That isn't presumption. That's the life at God's right hand. That's the one who's living there. He's able to save to the uttermost. Right on to the end. Right on to completion. Right on until salvation is perfected. At his coming again, or our going to be with him. Why? Seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And thank God, because we have a living Christ, a living Savior, we have one who's able to keep us right on to the end. Friend, the resurrection of Christ is the keynote of the gospel. We look back and thank God that Christ died for us. Thank God he bore our sins, his own body on the tree, that he endured the judgment that our sins deserve. But he's not there. I don't believe in a crucifix. Christ isn't on the cross. He isn't in the tomb either. He's not here. Where is he? He's up there. He's up there at God's right hand, a living Savior, saving us every moment of every day, we who have put our trust in him. Now that's one side of the story. The other passage I want you to look at is in the book of the Acts. Acts chapter 17. And verse 30. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. The day is appointed. There's a judgment day coming. And the world is going to be judged in righteousness by God. Now, the world doesn't want to think about that, but it better. The world laughs at it, that doesn't change. The world scoffs at the idea, that doesn't make a bit of difference. The God of heaven has appointed a day in which the world is going to be judged by him. And you and I can be sure of it, just as sure as we're sitting here. God is going to judge the world, and he's going to do it in perfect righteousness. There'll be no influence there. It won't matter what a person was here on earth. There'll be no strings they can pull there. The whole world, you get it in Revelation 20. I saw the dead, small, and no one will be too little or insignificant to slip by, and great. And no one will be too great that they'll be able to pull any rank on God. They'll all stand there before God, and they'll be judged in perfect righteousness. There'll be no favoritism shown. God will do everything in a perfectly just and righteous and honorable way. That's one judgment you can be sure of. You'll get exactly what you deserve. Just exactly what you deserve. And he's going to do that by that man whom he hath ordained. The day is appointed. The judge is ordained. Now what man is that? He not left any doubt. For off he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. The judge who's going to sit in that final assize and judge the world is going to be the resurrected man. A man of Calvary. And he's going to sit on that throne with the scars of Calvary on him. Now the thing is this, friend. Christ has been raised from the dead. I am as sure of that this morning as if I had stood outside Joseph's tomb and watched the Son of God come out. I am as sure of that as if I had gone to him and touched him with my hands and listened to his voice and spoken to him. I'll have a lot to say about that next Sunday, the will of the Lord, the witnesses to this resurrection. But I'm absolutely sure this morning, I have no question in my mind whatsoever, have never had in well nigh 40 years. But now the thing is this, is he our great high priest at God's right hand, or is he the future judge? Now everyone has to make that choice themselves. If you receive Christ, you have a living Savior. If you reject him, you have a living judge. And I don't need to impress upon you the difference between these two. One means salvation, the other means judgment. One means heaven, the other means hell. One means a full and free pardon, the other means a fair and just trial. And that's what God is offering you this morning. Says, would you like a pardon for all your sins? He said, I certainly would. Well, then you can have it. By this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Well, that's your free pardon. It's even better than a pardon. But let's just leave it at that. There's a free pardon for all of your sins. John, the apostle, wrote to some of his converts. He said, I write unto you, my children, my dear ones in Christ, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. A Christian knows their sins are forgiven them. And they know it because of the work of Christ. Now, that's the one side. If you say, no, I don't want any free pardon, all right, God will give you a fair trial. He just stands you up at the great white throne all by yourself, and then he begin to open the books. And the books will be open. The record of your life. Nothing included that hasn't been committed by you. Nothing removed that was done by you. Everything of a sinful nature will be there. There'll be plenty of time to take care of it. God won't have to hurry proceedings. And there will be your record. There's another book going to be there, too. That's this book. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, the words that I have spoken unto you, they shall judge you in the last day. John 3:16 will be there. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You say, why will that be there? To show that you could have been saved. That God loved you. That Christ died for you. That salvation was for whosoever, and that included you. Yes, the Bible will be there. There'll be another book there. It's called the Book of Life. And the record of that coming judgment day closes with these solemn words. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. You read it. It's right there in the book. It's been there ever since it was penned by inspiration through the Apostle John toward the end of the first century. So it's been there for almost 20 centuries. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Friends, is your name written there on the page white and black? Are you sure? Is it a living Christ at God's right hand that you think of when you think of a resurrected Christ? Or is the coming judge? Is it one that you think of, you mean I'll have to stand before him?
Yes, exactly.
The one who died for you, the one who would have saved you, the one who you've heard of many a time, the one who knocked at your heart's door time and again, the one that right now you don't believe in, you'll stand before. And you'll see the marks on his brow. You'll see the mark in the hand. He may let you see the mark in his side. But you'll see enough to know that this is the one who died on the cross but rose again that you might be saved. How much better to have him as a living Christ, one who died and paid the debt, one who lives and keeps you. My friend, why not this morning? It's first Lord's Day in the month of March, 1964. Why not, from your heart, say something like this, come into my heart, Lord Jesus. There's room in my heart for thee. Now, if that's real, if you mean that, Christ never needs a second invitation. He'll move in. He'll save you. And he'll keep you saved right until the end of the journey. For he's able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Before we separate, just take a moment of silent prayer. I want you to think this over. Decide what you're going to do with Christ, the one who lives at God's right hand this morning. And if in this silent moment you decided that you'd let Christ come into your heart and you'd like to make a public confession of him, we'd be most delighted to have you just quietly walk down to the front. Tell me that you've accepted Christ as your Savior. And then you can go out to live for this one who lives for you at God's right hand. If you've made this decision this morning, now is the time to confess him as your Savior and your Lord. Don't do it unless you've received him. But if you have received him, don't fail to do it. Our Father, our hearts are filled with thanksgiving that thou didst not only send thy Son to Calvary and there punish him for our sins, but we thank thee thou didst raise him from the dead. We have a living Savior. Some of us have known the Lord Jesus for many years. Thou art real. And we thank thee we shall see thee in that coming day and be able to thank thee as we often long to do now. But our praise is hindered. Our lips stammer. But we thank thee then. We shall face to face praise thee and thank thee for thy love and grace to save us. Father, remember our friends who are doing themselves irreparable harm for eternity by keeping this Savior out of their hearts. Grant that their hearts may swing open this morning, we pray. committing ourselves to thy protection and care now, in the Savior's worthy name. Amen. Service is over. I shall be delighted to speak with any of you personally. I'll be up here at the front. Be happy to speak with you.